2 Corinthians chapter 7. So last week we were looking in verse 11, and in verse 11 Paul draws attention to seven marks that characterize genuine repentance, seven marks of true repentance. And this, of course, is in relation to the repentance of the Corinthians. Sin had been allowed to flourish in the Corinthian church. There were many kinds of sin going on. There was sexual sin. There were people being mistreated and neglected. There were abuses around the Lord's Supper. Some had gone to pagan temples in order to have meat sacrificed to idols, and there were other things as well. And as we know, Paul sought to address these issues. He wrote to the Corinthians, he visited the Corinthians, and things had not gone well. They had basically turned on him. He'd intended another visit and had refrained from going because he feared things were still really raw with the Corinthians, and instead he sent one of his co-workers, Titus, on his behalf just to gauge how things were going. And Titus returned to Paul with a good report. And it was clearly evident from what Titus said that there really had been a change of heart amongst the Corinthians, at least among many of the Corinthians. And we considered last week what that change of heart looked like, the marks of true repentance. And so there was an earnestness in the things of God, whereas they had been complacent and indifferent. There was evidently a real earnestness for godliness and the things of God. We saw that they were sorrowful for their sin and even angry over their sin. We also saw that they were prepared to make amends where it was necessary, probably related to issues in the church where they needed to put matters right. We also observed how they were very keen for Paul to come and visit. Of course, they pushed him away. They were angry. They were making accusations and complaints against him. But they could not get him to return to them quick enough. They wanted him to return so they could speak to him face to face, not through Titus, but face to face, and so they could be properly restored to him. And so there were other issues as well. But we can see that there's a real keenness in terms of how they address their sin and moving forward. And so these seven marks of true repentance, let us not see them as an inventory. Let us not see them as seven points. And if we're to repent, then we need to tick off each one. And unless we do so, then we're not genuinely repentant. What we see with these seven marks is an overall picture. This is what genuine repentance looks like. And collectively, they tell us that repentance is not just some half-hearted kind of confession, just some casual kind of confession. We're all done, you know, we just sort of move on. There's a deep work that's taken place, and it's evident in how they related Timothy, genuinely addressing sin in their lives. Now, there's just something important that I want to say here as we think about sin and repentance. And I think sometimes you speak about what repentance is and people can get anxious. Even when you speak about salvation and what it means to turn to the Lord, I think people sometimes get anxious because they recognize the fact that there is still sin in their lives. Now, genuine repentance does not mean we will ever be free from sin. That is impossible. That we will always be dealing with sin. And the fact is there will be some sins that will dog us for years and years and years. The more overt sins go quickly, but sins of the heart and the way we think and attitudes and those kinds of things, they will dog us for years. In fact, the reality is we will never be completely free from them. We can't be. We are sinful people, and sin will continue to be an issue until we go to be with the Lord. What repentance means is that we are serious about dealing with our sins. It means that we are serious about Christ-likeness. The godly person is not free from sin, but the godly person does not live comfortably with their sins. The godly person does not just willingly nurture their sins and live in their sins as though it's no big deal. The godly person is someone, as I've said, who seeks after Christ's likeness, and when they fall, they are repentant. They reorientate themselves back to Christ. And the repentant life does mean that there will be progress. Not perfect progress, but there will be progress. Even if sometimes progress in certain areas takes a long time, the overall trajectory of the person who is godly and lives the repentant life is to make progress and to keep moving forward. There will be the fruit of the Spirit. They will not be stagnant in the Christian faith or going backwards. In other words, you can see it in people, you can see it in yourselves. I'm not what I once was. There's a long way to go, but I have made progress. There are still struggles, but the point is they are struggles. You're struggling with sin, not living in it. So let's be clear about this. We're never ever saying that we get to a place of sinless perfection that's been taught amongst some false teachers. That's wrong. No sinless perfection, but the repentant person will make progress. They take the Christian life and sin and godliness in a serious way. Okay, well, we move on then this morning in chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 12 to 16. So let's read those verses together. Excuse me. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Now, they're not easy verses. I knew they were coming up, but I was almost kind of dreading them, actually. Some passages in Scripture are not that hard to deal with. Others are. These verses are really quite tricky, and it's not help when you compare them in other translations and the wording is really quite different. Language can be tricky, but it's often the case when you get to the heart of things, when you understand them, the principles that are being taught are not that difficult to understand. And basically here in these verses, Paul is affirming his love for the church. Things had been difficult between the apostle and the Corinthians, as we know, but thankfully that had changed and things were moving forward, and he is absolutely delighted, and he wants them to know that he only ever had concern for them. In all that he's written and his visits and the difficulties that ensued, he was only ever concerned for their welfare. And he and Titus, his fellow worker, and all of the apostolic party couldn't be more pleased as to how things had changed at Corinth. So that's kind of a thrust of what he's dealing with in these verses. And so there's five verses this morning, verses 12 to 16, and we're going to look at these five verses under three headings. So there's three things I want to draw to your attention. The first thing I want to consider is this. Love takes action. Love takes action. Verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And so Paul again, and I say again because he's reiterated this in the past, Paul again wants them to know that he had written to them and he'd sought to deal with sin for genuine reasons. He wants them to be aware of his motives, that he only ever had their best interests at heart. So he says, although I wrote to you. Now, we don't know when he says this. He's referring, obviously, to a previous letter. We don't know whether he's referring to 1 Corinthians or he's referring to another letter, because we do know that Paul had written on several occasions. And the commentators argue both ways. Some suggest that it is 1 Corinthians. Some say it's another letter. I don't suppose any of us can be certain about this. And it probably doesn't matter that much. What we do know is that Paul had written multiple times, and through his letters, because he was direct and he was seeking to address sin, and it became confrontational, and there were these issues between him and the congregation at Corinth because of what he had written. He refers to a former letter earlier on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 4. He refers to a former letter that he'd written. And I want you to note that he uses similar language. It's different language, but similar at one point to what he says in verse 12. So 2 Corinthians verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." And we can probably say that in 2 Corinthians 4, he's referring to the same letter that we find here in verse 12, whatever letter that is, 1 Corinthians or some other letter. So in verse 12, "Although I wrote to you," then he goes on to say, "I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong." Now, the commentators do agree on this. And Paul uses this language here. "I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong." He is referring to those people who had been involved in an incestuous relationship. And we know about this incestuous relationship from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul rebukes the congregation. This was really, among all of the other things, this was really the most contentious issue. I think we could say at this point, Paul's blood boiled over the stupidity of the Corinthians. So there was a man in the church who was sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife. And if that's not bad enough, the congregation were aware of it. It was the stuff of gossip. It was publicly known that this was taking place in the church of Jesus Christ. And even the Gentiles, the unconverted, the pagans of Corinth, and that is an ungodly place, even they were astounded at the behavior of these Christians. And the Corinthians knew what was going on under their noses, and they did nothing about it. In fact, they even seemed to make light of it as though it was some kind of joke. And Paul is incensed over this. And this is what he's referring to here. Him who had done the wrong, in other words, the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, him who had done the wrong, that's who Paul is referring to, the man committing the sin with his father's wife, his stepmother. And then him who had suffered wrong, that's referring to his father, the innocent party. Imagine having your son sleeping with your wife. Well, he was the innocent party in this. And Paul is saying in verse 12, "I did not write to you about this sexual sin just to get involved in a family dispute or a family problem, this promiscuity within this family. I did not write concerning the guilty party, and I did not write to you concerning the man who was innocent in this. That was not primarily my aim in writing. I did write out of concern for the individual involved because he was a member of the church. But I especially wrote out of concern for you. If he remained in the church, if there was no discipline, if this sin was allowed to continue on, it would not only have been detrimental to the man, it would have been detrimental to the whole of the membership." So he is concerned for the man. It was one man, however. Paul is concerned for the broader body, for all of them. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Paul, having raised this issue, this terrible sin that was taking place, Paul says, deliver such a one, that is the guilty party, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. Now, the language is quite difficult. Deliver him up for the destruction of the flesh. Well, what exactly does that mean? His, for the destruction of his sinful nature, or for the destruction of his body? And we're not going to get into it all this morning. We don't have time. But essentially, what Paul is saying, cast him out from the church, from the domain of God's people, into the domain, as it were, of Satan. Let Satan have him. And God willing, it will be to the destruction of his life, and so he will come to his senses and repent. When we say his destruction, we don't mean his outright destruction, but that he will come to the end of himself. Cast him out for his own good. Now, church discipline is never, ever about punishing people. Never. It's always about restoring people. And if somebody is cast out of the assembly, it's not to punish them. It's so they will come to their senses. Cast this man out into the realm of Satan. And in a sense, let Satan do to him as he would wish, that this man might be so broken and his life so sort of busted up that he will come back, that he will taste the bitterness of his sin. It's kind of like the prodigal son, a broken and busted up man living with pigs, distressed and distraught of what he'd walked away from. So Paul says that in chapter 5, verse 5, but then notice what he says in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This man must be removed for his sake, but also for your sakes. And Paul likens sin here to leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's only one man, but he can have a completely detrimental effect amongst 30, 50, 200, however many gathered together in the church of Corinth. Human nature being what it is, well, look at what this guy does. His sins are far worse than mine. And if the church doesn't rebuke him, if this is okay in the kingdom of God, then my sins are acceptable. And if he does that kind of thing, maybe I'll try sexual promiscuity as well, where sin is allowed to flourish. It doesn't remain with one person. It just spreads and spreads in all kinds of different ways. And so Paul is concerned for the individual. He must be removed for his own sake, that he might be restored, that he might repent, but also for the sake of the whole church. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul had to exhort the Corinthians to receive the man back, because somewhere between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, this man was removed from the church. He was finally excommunicated. And what we find in 2 Corinthians is that he did repent. And Paul is then concerned that they were going too far. He said, well, the man is clearly remorseful. He's broken. The excommunication has had the desired effect. Receive him back in. Don't keep him out now. You'll bring distress, further distress into his life. He's already suffered as a consequence of his sin. He's remorseful. Don't let his sorrow go on any longer. Restore him to the fellowship of the church. So Paul has written these letters about this issue and calling for the Corinthians to address the sin. And he's saying he's not writing to get involved in a family issue or anything like that, but he's primarily writing for the sake of the church. Look at verse 12 concerning this letter, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And in chapter 2 and verse 4 concerning this letter that was written with many tears, the same letter most likely. I wrote this that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And so Paul is saying, I wrote to you, I wrote with tears, I did rebuke you, I was pointed, but I said things that had to be said. It was not well received, it created a lot of angst and tension, but I want you to understand this, I only wrote for your good. I wrote with tears because I love the church and I was concerned for your welfare. Had this man stayed in the congregation, it would have been to your detriment, not only his. I wrote to you over this issue and other issues because I love you and I care for you. And things needed to be said. I was not against you. I was not angry in the sense that I had washed my hands of you. I care and I want you to be godly and to walk with the Lord. Now, just something to point out here, because some of us do use different Bible versions. You know, the ESV is a popular version. Let me again just read the New King James Version. The reason why I'm doing this is because different versions say different things with this verse, and I just want to draw it to your attention because some of you do use different versions. So the New King James Version says that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. I wrote to you to demonstrate my care. It's evidence of my care. The ESV says this, in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. So the New King James says, I wrote to you as a demonstration of my care for you. The ESV says, I wrote to you so that your earnestness for me might be made clear. They're not saying the same thing. And it just comes down to slight differences in translations. And of course, the liberals and the critics get onto this and, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions that can't be trusted. Now, at the end of the day, you end up at the same place. It really doesn't matter a great deal. And where there are minor discrepancies, and I stress minor discrepancies, there is not a single doctrine that is ever affected in any way. Paul writes this letter, and his care is manifested to the Corinthians. They can now see that he wrote because he cares for them. And at the same time as they are repentant, their earnestness for him is also demonstrated. Both things are actually true. But we read from the New King James Version, or at least most of us do. And that's what we will go with this morning. And so Paul wrote hard things. Paul went to them and said hard things. And when I say hard things, I mean he spoke openly and honestly about the situation. He was up front and he addressed things that needed to be addressed. He said what needed to be said. And he did so because of his love and care for the church. What I want to say to you this morning, emerging out of this first point, is that sometimes tough love is necessary. In life, sometimes tough love is necessary. Love is not all kisses and cuddles. Love is not all high fives and bear hugs. Love is not turning a blind eye to everything. Love is not ignoring serious sin. Children need tough love. Children need a lot of love, and sometimes they need tough love. They need discipline. Or they'll end up being wayward. They will go the way of the world. Scripture exhorts us over and over again to discipline our children, to train them and teach them in the ways of the Lord and to discipline them. Tough love. Now, we're always hearing people saying, oh, my father was my best friend and, you know, my wife's my best friend. And yes, of course there are deep, meaningful relationships within families. Of course there are. My son sits over there. I get on with him really well, but he's not my friend. He's my son and I'm his father. And that's a different thing to the friends that I have. My wife, whom I love, is not my best friend. She is my wife. We've got to understand that these roles have an importance and they bring with them responsibilities. They bring with them sometimes the necessity of tough love. Spouses need tough love. Some husbands need their wives to say to them, darling, you need to sit down and we need to talk. There are things I have to say to you because you are not performing your responsibilities as you should. And likewise, sometimes the husband needs to sit down with the wife and say to her gently and lovingly, these are issues you need to address, whether you are aware of them or not. There needs to be an honestness and a frankness about how we are living and how we are conducting ourselves and the expectations of God. It's not all froth and bubble and fairy floss. Sometimes our friends need some tough love, and we'll speak to them because we care for them. And that doesn't mean being rude and aggressive and abrupt, but it does mean being honest. And if we don't speak to them, maybe nobody will, and they'll keep getting worse and worse. Christians need tough love in the church. Elders have a responsibility to dish out, as it were, tough love sometimes, and to sit down with people and to say to them, this is how it is. Do you ever notice how pointed Paul is in his sermons and in his letters? Paul names people in circular letters that would be distributed to many churches. And so the church at Ephesus would be aware that there's a problem between two women at Philippi, because Paul names them. He says, you've got to sort this matter out. Could you imagine if I named people from the pulpit? I think I'd be sacked by Monday morning. Tough love. There are issues here. Issues of godliness and sin and the reputation of the church and the health of people's lives. Now, let me stress here, we don't need people who nitpick every little thing. And there are people, I call them the radar people, you know, they see everything. You know, they spot the speck in other people's lives. We don't need that. We don't need people who are rude and abrupt and aggressive. We don't need that. We don't need people to lord it over other people. We don't need that kind of behavior. That's destructive behavior. It's ungodly. But we do need in our families and in our church and within an eldership, those who are caring enough to speak the truth in love and to address issues. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. I've written to you and I've said a bunch of things you didn't want to hear about your negligence and your indifference and your sin and your carelessness. But I only did it because I love you and I care. I want what was best for this man. It wasn't just meddling in family business and overstepping the mark. I care for this man, but especially I care for the whole of the congregation. I wrote to you with many tears, with much grief over these things. I didn't do it lightly. I did it because I love you. So that's the first thing I want to note. The second thing I want to note is that love promotes unity and fellowship. Love promotes unity and fellowship. Verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted by your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So the Corinthians repented, and as a consequence, they found comfort and joy and hope and encouragement, and they rejoiced in this. And Paul and his party rejoiced in the rejoicing of the Corinthians. And Titus also, who went there and he saw their repentance firsthand, he rejoiced in their rejoicing. And Paul and his party rejoiced in the rejoicing of Titus. That's what we're being told here. I couldn't help but laugh. So we're all everybody is rejoicing. Everybody's happy. The Corinthians are happy. Paul's happy. His workers are happy. Titus is one of the works. Everybody's happy because of the repentance of the Corinthians. Now, it'd have been a long, hard road to get to this point. There was a time when things had been good, and we need to understand this. It's not as though Paul had always existed with the Corinthian church in the midst of tension and aggravation. Far from it. Paul founded this church. He was not the founder of all of the New Testament church. He didn't found the church at Rome. But he did begin the church at Corinth. So he knew these people. And, Paul loved all of the people of God, but obviously he was probably closer to more to some than others because he knew them personally. And Paul had a personal acquaintance with this congregation. In fact, if we go back into 1 Corinthians, when the factions were beginning, some were of Paul, weren't they? They were followers of Paul. They knew him. You know, some were of Apollos and Cephas, and but some were followers of Paul. So Paul had an intimate connection at one time with this church. He left and things began to spiral downwards. Sin began to creep into the church and things went very pear-shaped. And so he started to write to them and he visited and aggravated them, as we know. He sent Titus to them in his absence, trying to gauge how things were going. And thankfully, there had been a change of heart. And we're told that Titus absolutely rejoiced in the way in which he was received at Corinth. He was received as a brother. He was received warmly and there was fellowship and the repentance of the Corinthians was obvious. So Titus was full of joy. This had turned out to be a wonderful trip. And he goes to Paul and he gives the report to Paul and Paul is overjoyed. What a wonderful outcome. And, you know, he was thrilled for Titus. He didn't want Titus to have a painful visit like he'd had a painful visit. He rejoiced for Titus. Titus had gone to Corinth. Titus had been blessed and he thoroughly enjoyed himself. It was a rewarding visit and Paul was thrilled for Titus. And furthermore, Paul obviously was thrilled for the Corinthians. They'd finally turned a corner and things were heading in the right direction. And what we have here is a picture of restored unity and fellowship. In the beginning, there was unity and fellowship and joy and a good rapport between the apostle and this congregation. But things went sour. They went southward for a period of time. And Paul's letters aggravated them and things got worse between him and the congregation. But now finally things had improved. And this is how we are to dwell together as believers. In unity and peace and fellowship one with the other. That was a terrible situation between Paul and the church. It should never have happened. Christians should not be at loggerheads with one another. It's not befitting for the church of Jesus Christ. We are meant to be different to the world. It's a cutthroat world out there. And we are meant to be characterized by fellowship and unity and peace and joy and love one for another. And that had been there, but it had been lost. And Paul is rejoicing that it's been restored. And that's the way that it should be. And there is a simple and straightforward reminder for us here, a very simple and straightforward lesson. When sin is allowed to flourish, relationships suffer. When sin is allowed to flourish, relationships will suffer. Sin undermines love. Sin always undermines love. Sin divides. Sin creates conflict. Sin creates factions. Sin creates rivalries. That's how it played out amongst the Corinthians themselves. They were at each other's throats. This is the loveless church. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, very gifted, but there was no love in the church. Sin had been allowed to flourish and the relationships imploded as a consequence. And not only that, the relationship between the apostle and the Corinthians imploded. That also went pear-shaped. Sin by nature is self-serving. Sin gratifies self. Sin always wants to have its own way. Sin does not put others first. Sin is not patient. Sin is not kind. Sin is not restrained. Sin would rather speak than listen. Sin would rather win than suffer loss. And so it was at Corinth. The church was a basket case in terms of how people were getting on. They were taking each other to court. People were being neglected. There were inner and outer circles in the church, and some people didn't fit in. Some people weren't even getting the Lord's Supper while others stuffed themselves with the food. They didn't care for each other. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light. You listen to John's language. He doesn't say, if we simply believe in some abstract ideas, we have fellowship with one another. I mean, obviously there are things we believe. If we walk in the light, if we apply the truth and we live in a Christ-like manner, so we will have fellowship one with the other. If we outwork the things that we believe, we have a basis for fellowship. But if we walk in the darkness, in a sense, doesn't matter what you believe. The demons believe and tremble. It matters what you do with what you believe. And we're to take what we believe and we're to outwork it in godliness and love. And when we do so, we have the basis for fellowship. But where sin runs rampant, so love is undermined, and it opens the door to conflict and rivalries and factions and arguments and all of those kinds of things. Without godliness, without question, that unity, that oneness, that joy, that fellowship that ought to characterize us as the people of God, it will break down. It will break down. You know, for the sake of the church, we, and me, all of us, we must address our sins. We must address our sins and live the repentant life for our own sakes. But it doesn't stop with us. We need to address the sin in our lives for the cause of Jesus Christ and for the sake of others, for the sake of the church, for the sake of God's people. Because, you know, while sin is a personal thing and we will battle with our feelings and the way we think and sin will be a struggle, if we feed those sins, they will eventually outwork themselves, and then sin is never a private matter. My sin affects other people. Your sin affects me. Your sin affects others, and other people's sin affects you. Basil read earlier James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, verse 16, James says this: confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And some people understand this to mean that we should have a special friend and we're accountable to our special friend. And so I sit down with my special friend and I confess my sins in the sense that I say, well, look, you know, I've been looking at this woman at work and I've had lustful feelings, or I'm bitter towards this person at work and, you know, I need to get it off my chest and I need you to pray for me. That's not what James means. That's not what he means. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. What James means is that when there is a breakdown in relationship, when there is sin between people and there are issues and there is tension, and there is a division, confess your sins to one another. Go and apologize and seek to be restored. And go and seek to put things on the table and to talk. As the scriptures tell us, go to your brother and tell him his sin. Or it may be go to your brother and tell him your sin. Confess your sin to him. When there are issues between people, what James is saying is that you need to talk about it, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. In other words, that the relationship, the fractured relationship, may be healed. Before you come to worship God, leave your gift at the altar and go and be restored to your brother. It's the same idea. Thinking about this issue of sin in the church and the need to address sin and the need for love amongst brethren and peace and unity and all of those things, consider how much good can be done through what we say, and consider how much damage can also be done through what we say. The way we speak to one another and what we have to say to one another has a profound effect upon our relationships. Let's note verse 14. For if in anything I have boasted to him, that is to Titus, about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. You know what Paul is saying here? We sort of flesh it out in the big picture. He had spoken honestly to the Corinthians and it had hurt them. It was truth spoken in love, but he told them the way that it was. And at the same time, perhaps surprisingly, he says that he boasted to Titus of the Corinthians. In other words, he did not paint them in a bad light. He did not speak gloom and doom about the church as though it was a lost cause. And the word boasting here means to speak well of someone. It could actually mean to express joy. The idea is to show a right kind of pride. Of course, there is a right, there's sinful pride, but there's a right kind of pride, isn't there? Now, even though there were issues in the church, Paul did not fail to tell Titus how much he loved the Corinthians, how much he cared for them. He did not fail to tell Titus, even though there were difficulties, so many of the Corinthians had come a long way when you think about what they were in pagan society. He did not fail to tell Titus that he was hopeful that those who were sinning would turn back to God. The Corinthians attacked him. They accused him of various things. They made complaints against him. And you know what? Paul never, ever attacked the Corinthians. He never attacked the Corinthians. He said what had to be said in their presence, but he did not speak poorly of them to others. In fact, what we are told here is he boasted about them to Titus. How much he loved them. How far they'd come, though there were problems. He was so hopeful and optimistic that the Lord would work in this situation and bring them around. He boasted of them. Friends, how much good is done by speaking well of people? I've come across people who I feel if they were to speak well of others, it would almost be for them like climbing Everest. It almost seems to be so counterintuitive of them to be positive in their speech about anybody. How much good is done by speaking well? Words of encouragement, words of appreciation, words of joy, words of friendship and fellowship. And how much damage is done by gossip and criticism and complaining and rudeness. James tells us there is a tremendous amount of power in the tongue. There is a tremendous amount of power for good, and there is a tremendous amount of power to do damage. And Paul never spoke ill of the Corinthians. He never spoke ill towards them, and he never spoke poorly of them to anybody else. Tongue can do a great deal of good. It can do a great deal of bad. I remember preaching many years ago a series on respectable sins. Some of you will remember that. And part of that series was sins of the tongue. You know, the way we speak that we're so comfortable with and accustomed to. And I can't remember, but I think the Bible identified something like 16 different sins that we commit with the tongue. Boasting and lying and gossip patronizing people, the whole range of them. Now, in terms of the bad use of the tongue, it will do more to undermine relationships than anything else. The tongue will kill love. It will kill unity. It will kill peace. It will kill fellowship. And it will do so probably more quickly and more effectively than anything else. What's the likelihood that any of us are going to end up in fisticuffs? Probably zero. What's the likelihood that we're going to steal from one another? There's the potential for adultery, but God willing, it won't happen. It's probably fairly unlikely. how much offence will be committed in the church by people and what they say. Paul never spoke poorly of people. Well, the last thing I want to touch on then this morning is that love rejoices in others. Love rejoices in others. Verses 15 and 16. And his affections are greater for you. That is Titus. Titus's affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And so Paul is saying that Titus's affection for the Corinthian church, it was kindled as he thought about and he reflected upon how they had turned from their wickedness into obedience to the Lord. And it's not that Titus was ever cold towards the church when they opposed Paul. He was never cold towards them. But to see the change and to experience the change and to enjoy their warmth and their fellowship brought Titus great delight. And Titus was thrilled for them. He was overjoyed. Titus was not angry towards them and the way they treated Paul. He rejoiced in the turnaround, and Paul himself rejoiced at the way things had changed and that they were moving forward. And we've already touched on these sentiments. You know, there are Christians who struggle to rejoice with others. There are Christians who struggle to rejoice when other people are blessed. Now, Paul says to the Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But perhaps secretly, most often, it's the other way around. When people are rejoicing because they've been blessed, we feel bitter and we weep because we wonder, well, why are they doing so well and I'm not? And perhaps it would also be the other way around as well. When people encounter hardship and life is difficult and they weep, we secretly rejoice because they get what they deserve. In my capacity as a minister, I cross paths with numerous ministers around the place, interstate and in Sydney. And we contact one another. We have emails, we have coffee catch-ups and all that sort of stuff and see how we're doing. And there is a fellow who I know. And if I was to say to him, last Sunday we had 5 baptisms, he would invariably tell me he's about to baptize 8. And if I told him, guess what, last week we had 1,000 people come through the door, he would tell me, that's great, we had 1,050. This man does not seem to have it within himself to say, that's fantastic. That is such a good thing that God is blessing your church, and we'll keep praying for you. And there's somebody else I know who seems to almost be primed and delight in the fact that other churches struggle. Oh, have you heard how they're closing the doors? It's empty. The place is being empty. Oh, you know, that's what happens when you're not faithful. There doesn't seem to be any sense of sadness for the kingdom of God. He can't weep with those who are weeping, and some can't rejoice with those who rejoice. And it's not confined to ministers. Some ministers I know, I'd say, are the most competitive people I've ever come across, the most insecure and competitive people you are likely to find anywhere. But, of course, this kind of thing is not confined to ministers. It can be true of anybody, any Christian. Christians who lack love don't rejoice when others are progressing and doing well, and Christians who lack love don't sympathize when others are not doing well and life is hard. And the reason being is they are self-focused. Life is all about them. But love is outward focused. Love drives us out of ourselves. You know, when it comes to love, with love there is great freedom. Love brings great freedom in life. Freedom to give, freedom to enjoy, freedom to bless. Those who love are happy people. They're happy because they are not imprisoned to themselves. Love invokes a kind of self-forgetfulness. We're not enslaved to self-awareness not enslaved to self-pity, not enslaved to self-interest. We're not burdened by agendas and factions and strife and winning the argument. Rather, we give of ourselves. We rejoice in how others are going. We can genuinely weep with others. We care for others. And here we have Paul and Titus thrilled for the Corinthians. There's no sense of bitterness. There's no tut, tut, tut. Absolutely thrilled for the Corinthians because Paul and Titus and the apostolic party, they were kingdom-minded people. They loved. Well, let's wrap things up then this morning. At first reading, these verses are difficult and they might not seem overly important. When you think of 2 Corinthians and some of the grand gospel statements, we would read verses such as these and perhaps we skip over them. But they do contain important principles for us. Firstly, love takes action. Secondly, love promotes unity and fellowship. And thirdly, love rejoices in others. You know, in recent days, over the last number of years, there have been a tremendous amount of problems in churches. Churches are closing their doors. We hear of elderships at loggerheads with one another and elders leaving. We've heard of churches imploding and it's been going on and on. Churches have had a lot of problems, splits and factions and fights, and I don't think it's a mystery as to why. Love covers a multitude of sins. Where there is no love, sin will flourish. Sin undermines love, and where there is no love, sin will flourish all the more. Love is something we must be deeply concerned about. Love is something we must pray about. Love is something we must cultivate. To do so, we must address sin in our own lives. We mustn't be complacent with regards to sin. We must see life outside of ourselves and our own self-interests and our own agendas and be kingdom-minded people. Love the people of God and seek to serve and die to self and to carry our cross and to live self-sacrificial lives. You know, without love, the church is nothing, absolutely nothing. Without love, the church has no future. Let us be concerned for this issue. Let us pray about this issue. And let us cultivate love in our hearts for the kingdom of God and his people. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to us this morning. Amen.